Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And before we get started, after seeing that skit, I feel like I should say I am not responsible for anything my wife says for the next 5 days. I hope that just encouraged you as you saw the uniqueness of the characters, and hopefully the Lord will use those skits to just reach the children as they show them that they need to be pursuing Jesus Christ ultimately in their life. So with that, I encourage you to bow with me once again as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our time of worship so far this morning, where we can just lift our voices up to you, pray to you, read your word, sing, and just exalt you, our great God and King. Father, your character and your attributes are so magnificent. They are infinite, and they are beyond our fullest comprehension. But Lord, we are so thankful this morning that you have given us your word, that we may know what you want us to know about who you are. We know the fullness of who you are will be revealed to us in the end in glorified bodies, which will behold the face of our Savior Jesus Christ in eternal glory. But Father, you have given us 66 magnificent books that point to the character of the God who we will stand before one day. And we thank you, Lord, for the book of Amos, and we thank you that we see the character of God in this book. We thank you for the lessons that it is going to teach us. And we ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that each week as we begin this book, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to hear from God, that you would till the soil of our heart, Lord, to be receptive to your truth, that we would learn and grow and not keep this truth to ourselves, but that we would share it with others. May we, Father, be heralds of the gospel, and may we, Father, like Amos, be those who are unashamed and bold and courageous to go into the world and to share the truth of your word and the character of our God. So, Father, may you work as we begin this precious little book. And may your church here at Cornerstone be strengthened through the word of God. This we pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. And if you were here with us last week, we spent the entire message just building a foundation for why Amos is such an important little book in the Bible. We say little, but Amos, amongst at least the minor prophets, is the third longest, 3,027 Hebrew words. It is the third longest of the minor prophets. And if you were here last week, we noted that this book is so important because man has within his fallen nature a problem. And we know that that problem is sin, but beyond that, the problem is to make light of our sin or to deny its severity or its penalty. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 18, where the Israelites dared to question God's justice and bringing judgment on them, blaming mom and dad for the reason they were experiencing God's judgment. We talked about the rich young ruler who truly thought, standing before Jesus, that he had kept the whole law of God, even from his young teenage years. We saw Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus reminds us that that point of that parable is not go out and be the best person you can be, but it's the opposite. You cannot be the best person that you possibly can be. And because of that, you are a sinner and worthy of God's judgment. Paul showed us in Romans chapter 2 that those who have access to the Word of God, the Pharisees, those who memorized Scripture, who taught Scripture, they themselves didn't follow it, but were hypocrites, calling people to do what they themselves would not. In the very next chapter, making arguments against whether or not God could really bring judgment and still be just in doing that, and since His judgment brings Him glory. On and on we can go, where we see in Scripture that man pushes the blame to somebody else. And when we do that, we no longer see ourselves for who we are before God. And then when we hear this word judgment, we say, that's not for me. And the more you press on it, the more we say, well, how could God be just in doing that? I'm not that bad. I haven't committed any of the capital crimes of Scripture. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anyone lately. I haven't done anything that Scripture requires such a severe judgment. I maybe mess up here and there. But eternity in hell, really? Is that my standing before God just because I don't believe in Jesus? And this is where the book of Amos comes roaring in. Because as we saw last week, the theme of the book of Amos, and if you didn't write it down last week, here's your chance again. The theme of the book of Amos is this: God's judgments are always just. They never go too far, nor are they misplaced. There's never a time where we can say, God, you crossed the line. That was a little heavy. There's never a time when we can say, God, I mean, I messed up just a little bit, but why so great a judgment? Are you sure you're being just in this? God, I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but really? You're going to judge me? I thought you were loving. How could you do such a thing? And you see, Amos silences all those questions. And he's going to do that in several different ways as we see this morning. And this morning, we're just going to go through chapters 1 through 9 and get a general overview to see how Amos is going to operate in the next several weeks as we go through this book. But that is the answer that Amos has, that the Word of God has to this problem. We must see ourselves for who we are. And just to make a quick note, we're going to go through Amos, and he's going to be pointing out things that the Israelites do, like going to a certain place to worship a false god. And many of us are going to be tempted to say, well, I don't do that. I don't drive to the nearest altar and kneel before a god. But we must be careful to understand the principle. How many times do we put other things before the Lord? That's idolatry. It's the same thing, beloved. He's going to tell the Israelites, hey, you know, you come bringing your sacrifices and you come bringing all this worship to me, but your heart is nowhere near me. Sure, we may not have goats and bulls that we brought this morning for sacrifice, but you're here to worship the Lord. What has your heart looked like the rest of the week before coming here? What does your life look like? You see, everything Amos has to say behind it is a principle, and the principles of Scripture, listen, are timeless. That is why we as the church can study the Old Testament and still see application today. Because the principle undergirding the law of God, which is a reflection of His character, is timeless and applies to us today. So, as we look at the book of Amos, let's draw an outline for ourselves this morning to cover a lot of ground. We're going to go through 4 points. Number one, we're going to look at the man, Amos, the prophet. Second, we're going to look at the setting. That's very important when we start a new book. What is going on, especially in the Old Testament? What is Amos prophesying for? Who's the king? What does Israel look like in this time? Third, we're going to look at the message, looking at the chapters and the central truths and how they all tie together on that central theme of God's just judgment. And then finally, we'll end, Lord willing, if we have time, looking at the Messiah who shows up in the very last chapter. So let's begin this morning, the man. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it together. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We do not know much about Amos. He doesn't show up many times in Scripture, and there's very little that we know about him. But what we do know is that he authored this book. The very first words of verse 1, the words of Amos. God called Amos to the office of prophecy. And that's interesting because if you notice the next line of verse 1, it says, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So we know that he was from Tekoa. And this is interesting because Tekoa is a little town that's located 10 miles south of Jerusalem. But as we go through the book, we're going to note that the primary thrust of the prophetic message is to Israel, which is in the northern part of the land. So God takes a southern man to proclaim judgment on the northern land. And we're going to try to answer why that is as we go through the book. But he was located in the land of Judah next to Jerusalem. And he was, as I noted there, a shepherd. Not only was he a shepherd, but he was somewhat of a farmer. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to see that he was also one who dressed sycamore trees. And he dealt with farming as he plucked and managed trees, sort of like a vineyard. This was just a typical man. He was a man of the land. He bred sheep. He was somewhat of a shepherd. He took care of sycamore trees and some fruit that came from that. And he was just your typical man. He was not trained in the prophetic office. He was not raised from a prophetic man or a father. And God just plucks him out and he calls him to deliver a message. And beloved, there is a lesson that is learned even in knowing that. God can pick anyone to deliver his message to a lost and dying world. You do not need to be a pastor or the son of a pastor. You do not need to be the son of an elder. You do not need to have a Bible degree to share with your neighbor that Jesus Christ is Lord and has brought redemption through his work on the cross. And God uses this seemingly nothing farmer. Tekoa is a dry, arid wasteland in the wilderness. And God says, I want that guy. And he's going to prophesy the third longest message of the minor prophets. When did this man prophesy? Well, if you look again in the middle of verse 1, he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, believe it or not, that is a tremendous gem that the Lord has given us there. Many of the minor prophets don't give the names of kings, so it's quite difficult to figure out what time frame they were written in. But because he names these two kings, one of Judah and one of Israel, we know right away the time frame that this takes place. And that time frame is somewhere between 790 to 753 B.C. 790 to 753 B.C. That's important because that's about 30 years, if you take the later date, before the northern tribe is taken captive by the Assyrians. So Amos is literally written on the cusp of when God is going to execute his judgment against the Israelites. This date also lets us know, this is interesting, Amos prophesied at the same time as Jonah, Isaiah, and Hosea. And he prophesied immediately after Joel. And that's significant because we're actually going to see in the book of Amos where Joel shows up more than once. As a matter of fact, if you look with me at verse 2, notice the text says, and Amos said, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. That is a direct quote from Joel chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm not going to tell you what exactly it means right now. That'll be next week. But I want you to note that Amos is operating knowing not only of other prophets and what they are saying, but he's operating from a well, solid knowledge of the Word of God. He knows the Torah, he knows the book of Deuteronomy, he knows the law of God, and we're going to see him weave that in to the text. And that's important because Amos shows us that God's judgment is just because he measures us according to his standard revealed in his word. Truth is not relative. Justice is not subjective. It comes from God. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are from Judah or Israel, or from Moab or Edom or Ammon or Gaza or Damascus, as we're going to see, God measures everyone according to the same standard, and that is his standard of righteousness. So Amos is going to show us that as we go through the book. The second thing I want us to see this morning, having what we know about the man, the second thing is the setting. And for this, I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, because this is where we are going to read about King Uzziah and King Jeroboam. King Uzziah and King Jeroboam. 2 Kings chapter 14. And it's interesting to note that he names the two kings. Jeroboam was the king of the northern 10 tribes, and Uzziah was the king of the southern tribe of Judah. And let's read what was going on during that time. And the first is explained here in 2 Kings chapter 14. And you'll notice the name Amaziah. That's just another name for Uzziah. It's the same king. Verse 1, this is what we read. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where Yahweh commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." So as we read that snapshot of this first king, it almost sounds at the beginning like this is going to be good. Amos is written during a good time. Verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. But notice immediately the conjunction, yet not like David his father. And this is a problem that Amos is going to address, where you have the Israelites who are doing some of what God wants them to do, but not all of what God wants them to do. And that leads them to a state of complacency, where we are satisfying God enough. We're obeying God enough. We're making God satisfied enough. And we can fall into that pattern in our lives where as long as we feel enough of the boxes have been checked off, as long as I get a 75, that's a passing grade and God will be happy. And we see that this king is operating in that way. He begins to follow after David, his father, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but he doesn't go all the way. He still leaves the pagan places of worship left, and Israel continues to worship pagan gods. So whereas this king seems to be heading in a pretty good direction, we still see there are major flaws that allow idolatry to run rampant in the land. Now look with me at verse 23. That's Uzziah. Now look with me at verse 23, 2 Kings chapter 14. And notice what we read here. That was the king of Judah. Now here is the king of Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Now, be careful here. Jeroboam, there's a Jeroboam the first and a Jeroboam the second. This is Jeroboam the second. And what's interesting is when you read about Jeroboam, which we're going to in just a few minutes here, he was one of the kings that led Israel into severe idolatry. He was one of the most wicked kings Israel ever saw. And when you see a man named after that kind of man, you know things aren't going to go well. That is true. When you are named after an evil king, that is a sign that things aren't going well, because you would never name your son after such a wicked king. And yet here we have Jeroboam the second, almost as if we're saying round two of the most wicked king Israel is going to see. And look what the text says in verse 24. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. For Yahweh saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Wow. We have an evil king, wicked king, godless king, a pagan king, even though he is an Israelite. And God is going to bring judgment. Yet notice verse 27, but Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. As much judgment as we read about in the Old Testament, God has promised he will never wipe out Israel. Never. And as wicked as Israel is in the Old Testament, we say, how could God not just get rid of all of them? It's because he made a promise to Abraham, which cannot be broken. He made a promise to David, which cannot be broken. He made a promise through Ezekiel, which cannot be broken. And as we go through the book, you're going to see, and the reason why I want you to pay attention to that is because Amos, it's like 95% judgment. But the very last chapter, there's this little glimmer of hope where God says, but in the end, through the coming of the Messiah, you will be redeemed. You will be redeemed. And here we begin to see already the delicate balance of God's holiness in bringing judgment and God's incredible grace and mercy in offering salvation to a people who do not deserve it. So we have Uzziah and we have Jeroboam. Uzziah started to do the right thing, but still allowed pagan worship. Jeroboam flat out, I'm not going to follow God. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. And this is the context and the setting in which Israel hears the words of Amos. And I want to take you to one more text of scripture. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I want you to see where this all started. This is Jeroboam the first. 1 Kings chapter 12. Why is Amos dealing with idolatry, other places of worship? I thought everyone was supposed to go to Jerusalem. That's where the temple of God was. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is written about 150 years before Amos. Look at verse 25. The 12 tribes of Israel have just split. Jeroboam is the first king of the divided Israel for the 10 northern tribes. Listen to what he does. This is a good first idea. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Now stop right there. Hopefully I can convince you this morning why you should care about geography in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses says to the Israelites, when you go into the promised land, there's going to be two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. On Mount Ebal, I want you to raise up a monument. I want you to plaster it. And I want you to write all the words of the law of God on that monument. And Mount Ebal was known as the Mount of Curses. And as Israel was walking in, six of the heads of the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal. Six of the heads of the other tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim. And those on Mount Gerizim were to pronounce blessings, which Israel would experience if they followed God's word. And those on Mount Ebal were to pronounce curses if Israel were not to follow God's word. And as they enter into the promised land, these two mountains stand as a reminder to Israel. God said, literally, build a permanent pillar, write my law on it, so every time you see that mountain, you remember, if I don't follow God's word, curses will come, judgment will come. We must be careful to walk according to Yahweh. And the first curse that is listed to remind Israel to follow God, you know what it is? Do not make any graven images or have any other gods before me. Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. There's a valley that's formed. Do you know what the valley is called? Shechem. Jeroboam builds another place of worship against Yahweh right between the mountains where God's law is literally written to warn them not to do that. He can see it from the valley. If you go home and look up Gerizim and Ebal, the mountains are like a quarter mile apart from each other. And right in the valley, that's where he places his royal palace and makes the decision to violate the very law of God that is within eyesight of his kingdom. That's the evil that we're dealing with here. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. Look at verse 27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Sounds like Aaron. And he said to the people, have you gone up to Jerusalem long enough? Behold your gods, O Israel. Sounds like Aaron. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Sounds like Aaron. And he set on one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Literally, word for word almost, he is quoting the error that Aaron made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai when he made the golden calf. And we see that Israel is repeating their sinful behavior. Jeroboam is motivated by establishing his kingship. He doesn't want Israel to return back to Judah, so he says, I'll make you a place of worship. I'll make one right here. And he places one in Bethel, which is mentioned in Amos. And it's at the southernmost point of the kingdom, as close to Jerusalem as you can get if you're still a part of the 10 tribes. And he puts the other one in Dan, which is all the way north, 20 plus miles of the Sea of Galilee. So no matter where you are, he says, I got a place for you to worship. If you're way north or way south, I've got a place for you to worship. I've got these golden calves, and we can worship Yahweh through them. And he appoints another place of pagan worship. Look how far he goes, verse 31. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the peoples who were not of the Levites. Wow, I didn't know that you could appoint priests who weren't from the tribe of Levi Interesting, Jeroboam. Verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. Wow, I didn't know you had the authority to establish your own feast in competition with Yahweh. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. I mean, talk about godless. The law of God is right there. You're literally in the place that was designed to remind you not to do this. And we have idol worship, golden calves, a new priesthood, and sacrifices to images that were created by the hands of man. That's what leads 150 years later to the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. Uzziah didn't destroy this. Jeroboam II certainly didn't. And this false worship keeps going at the same time where Israel is honoring the feasts, sometimes going to Jerusalem to the temple. And God says, what's going on here? Are you with me or are you not? Are you for me or are you not? And God sends warning after warning after warning after warning after warning. He sends Isaiah, he sends Hosea, he sends Joel, and Israel will not listen. So now come back with me to Amos chapter 1. That's the setting. Evil king, idolatrous people. Yet, as we saw in 2 Kings 14, there's still a sovereign God who is orchestrating everything, and he still has a plan. So we've seen the man and we've seen the setting. Now I want us to see the message. The first six chapters of the book of Amos deal directly with their judgment. Let's take a look at that this morning. Very quickly, look with me at verse 2 again. And Amos said, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail next week, but here's what I want you to know for this morning. God is roaring, and that roar refers to a lion. God is on the prowl. God has become a predator to his people. The God who is there to protect them is now against them. The God who is there to bless them is now going to attack them. God has become like a ferocious lion seeking to devour his prey because that is the level of evil that stands against him from his people. But notice, while he briefly mentions Zion and Jerusalem, which focuses on where the temple was located in direct contrast to where Jeroboam built one in Bethel. He says, no, 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 I'm not over there. I'm over here. And he roars from his temple. And look who he attacks first in verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Damascus is a Gentile nation located to the north of Israel. Look with me at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Gaza, as you know, many of you know, is located to the west of Israel. Look with me at verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Tyre is also located to the north of Israel. Look with me at verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Edom is located to the southeast of Israel. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Ammon is directly east of Israel. And finally, chapter 2, verse 1, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, also located to the east. Do you see what just happened there? God chooses these Gentile nations to open up the book, and they are all situated around Israel. God forms a circle around Israel, north, south, east, and west. And he begins his judgment by saying, all of these Gentile nations are going to be judged. And I don't know if you counted, but he listed six. Remember, numbers mean something in Hebrew. Seven is the number of what? Completion. The number of completeness or perfection. It means it's done. It's not lacking. Which means when you get to six, which is Moab, how many more should there be to complete the judgment, church? One more. And Israel is listening to this and they're like, yeah, get them, Moab. Yeah, get them, Ammonites. Get the Ammonites. Yeah, get Gaza, you Gentiles who don't know Yahweh. Get them, God. Preach it, Amos. And then he completes it with Babylon, with Assyria, with Philistia. No, he completes it with verse 4 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Judah. Gulp. Amos writes this in such a way that he demonstrates the completed judgment of God ends with who? His people. Think about that. Everybody else is listed in a circle, but where's the bullseye? God's own people. They're right in the center of the judgment. Now, seven, number of completion. So the judgments should be done. Are they? Look at verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel. What is God doing here? Well, Amos, so incredibly here, is writing in a very unique way. Remember, each judgment begins with for three and for four, for three and for four. And the point is, you're worthy of judgment with three, but you're actually at four. You're overflowing with judgment. You are worthy all the more of judgment. None of you can say, we're not that bad. God says, you are ripe, overflowing for judgment, and I still haven't brought it yet. And he does the same thing with the number of judgments, because when you think he's done at seven, he goes, nope, it's overflowing. And guess who's overflowing? Israel, because they're the last one that takes the cup over the edge. And Israel has the longest list out of all of them. Did you notice that very quickly when we looked at Damascus in verse 3 and verse 6? There's like two verses for each one of those. Look at Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. They're described in 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to the end. It's about Israel. God says, of all the people of the world, the Gentiles, guess who's the most wicked? My people. Why? Is it that they were just doing things that were just so much worse? Were they getting more angry than those in Gaza? Were they lying more than those in Tyre? No, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is those other nations didn't have the truth. You did. You are overflowing because to whom much is given, much is required. And God says, I have met with you on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. I have given you the law. You are so afraid of my sight. You told Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. You talk to him for us. The end of Deuteronomy. Put the law up on Mount Ebal. No, every time you look, follow me because you can't go in both directions. Warning after warning, law after law, instruction after instruction. In Israel, with all the knowledge they had of Yahweh, they were just like all the other nations around them. And God says that makes it even worse because they can't plead ignorance at least. So Amos begins by showing the overflow of sin for judgment. And remember, there's a principle there. Do you think the nations today are any different than those of Gaza and Tyre and Damascus in Israel's day? Absolutely not, church. We could say well, I don't want to get in trouble for mentioning certain geographical locations, but this northern country and this southern country and this western country, we're all sinners. Every nation is ripe for God's judgment. And do you know how I know that's true? Read the book of Revelation. Are any nations exempt from that, save Israel? No. And even Israel, 2/3 are going to die, Zechariah says. And the only reason why a portion of Israel is saved is only because God promised there would always be a remnant. Other than that, they would be like just like everybody else. See, Amos is preparing us for Revelation. How many people do you know read Revelation? They're like, what is going on? Global judgment? Everybody just, yeah. Did you read Amos? He showed us that's what's on the way. Do you think judgment on all the Gentile nations was just for those Gentile nations in Israel's day? Are we today any different from them? No, we're not. So Amos reminds us of this principle. The world is overflowing with sin, ready for God's judgment. And by the way, that also builds on Joel chapter 3. When Joel is talking about future eschatological judgment, he uses the imagery of a vineyard, of something that is ripe for harvest. Amos is playing off of that. The second thing Amos says, look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. Again, we're not going to explain all this morning, but I want you to see how Amos is developing this. He says, verse 2, you alone have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do you see how that builds off of the overflowing of chapter 8? Because they had the truth, but still didn't follow it. Do you see how now verse 2 of chapter 3 builds on that? He says, it's because I knew you, because you had the truth. That's why you're the one overflowing, because you shouldn't be that, but you are. You had the direction, but you didn't follow it. Then verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? These are rhetorical. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? You see what Amos is doing here? Is he's saying, hey, let me explain it to you, Israel. Does a bird just randomly get ensnared in a trap unless a trap is set for him? Do two people just randomly start walking together unless they've agreed to meet with one another? And what he's saying is these are cause and effect situations. These are logical situations. This is what naturally leads to something happening. And the point he's making is if you are overflowing with sin, naturally you should expect what from God? No, the Israelite would say blessing. That's why he's saying this. Amos literally breaks it down to a kindergarten level. If I put the key in the lock and I turn, what happens to the lock? It opens. If I take this match and I throw it on the log, what happens? It lights up. If I flip the switch, what happens to the light? It turns on. That's what he's doing here. How can you expect any other result? And it goes back to the problem we saw in Ezekiel, in Romans, with Jesus. What's the problem? They don't see themselves for who they are before God. Their sin isn't that bad. They've pushed it on the other nations. I'm good enough. I'm okay. God's not going to judge us. We're his covenant people. So he shows us cause and effect of sin for judgment. You choose sin, you will be judged. Chapter 4, in verse 6, look what God says. I gave you cleanliness of teeth. That means he removed plentiful food. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you. God changed the weather as judgment so that rain wouldn't come on the crops. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew in your gardens. God caused the plants to die to become sick. Verse 10, I sent you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men. God brought some death to the Israelites. And then verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not just some men, that's a whole city. And what Amos says here is, here's another reason why you're worthy of judgment, Israel. How many times did God warn you? First, he takes away the food. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. What happens when Israel doesn't obey? They're either blessed or cursed. Lack of food, what category would you put that under? Curse, which means, are we living for the Lord? Nope. What happens when God changes the weather so that rain doesn't fall on your crops? What happens when your young men start dying? What happens when you start losing in battle? What happens when God himself starts to bring judgment on you like Sodom and Gomorrah? In stages of increasing levels of judgment, God said, I sent you all the warnings that are written in Deuteronomy. And yet, nobody turned. Look at the end of verse 6. Yet you did not return. The end of verse 8. Yet you did not return. The end of verse 9. Yet you did not return. The end of verse 10. Yet you did not return. The end of verse 11. Yet you did not return. Do you think they're ready for judgment? Yep. Verse 12. Therefore, this I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Do you know what God is saying there? This is so heartbreaking. I have sent you every messenger. I have sent you every red flag. I've changed the weather. I brought little amounts of increasing judgment. I have given you every possible warning, but you will not turn. I have nothing else to warn you with. Now I must come and judge. I am the final warning. And it's not a warning. It is judgment itself. Amos says, you're ready for judgment. And just like the first two chapters and three chapters, this is true today, isn't it? How many people sit in church week after week after week? How many lost relatives have you witnessed to that you know are outside of Christ and you have tried to share the gospel with them, but they just don't want to hear it? And God is giving them opportunity, 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 opportunity. And the world says, no God, no God, no God, no God. We look at the world around us. We look at the government. We look at all the things that humanity is doing against a sovereign God. And Amos says, you better believe judgment is coming. God is warning you. There are churches throughout the world. You can find the truth. Jesus said, God's word says, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. But if you continue to reject him, he will close that door. He will withhold himself from you when you reach a certain point. How do I know that? Turn with me to chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 8. Look with me at verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land. Oh, you already did that, God. Remember Amos chapter 4? Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. But of hearing the words of Yahweh. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, my eyes shed streams of tears over those who break your law. God's people should be broken over sin. God's people should hate sin. God's people should be praying for the removal of sin, not just in our own lives, but in the world. That we would see the world around us and the culture that we are in conforming to God's word, not violating it. And God says, there's coming a point, Israel, when you're going to look for me. You're going to try to find a page of scripture or a prophet to give you some word of the Lord. And you will not find it. Can you imagine, church, not having your Bible? Can you imagine seeking God and he says, you're not going to find me. You are not going to find me. This is the judgment that God will bring on those who reject him. God says, you don't want me? Guess what? I'll go where you can never find me. I'll make sure you never hear my word again. And if you do, I will harden your heart against it, just like I did with Pharaoh. You see, beloved, what Amos sets up for us is not only we are worthy of judgment, but that the only one who can rescue us from it is God. Because God can say, I'm going to shut you out from the truth. Now what are you going to do? You want salvation? You're not going to be able to find me. You want to hear from me? You're not going to be able to hear from me. You see, Amos shows us, here's the consequences of our sin. It leads to where we will never be with God. We will never hear from God. Ultimately, that is a place called hell. You better believe you will not be hearing any words of Yahweh in hell. Amos shows us that what is going to take place as a part of God's judgment here in this temporal life is a foreshadow of the ultimate judgment of God that will take place in the afterlife. Sin drains you of Yahweh's presence. It drains you of his goodness. It drains you of knowing him and having a relationship with him. And Amos calls for Israel to seek the Lord. We skipped over it in chapter 5, but we'll look at it at some point. He says, seek the Lord and live. Hate what is evil, do what is good. Amos says, come on, guys. You know the truth. Turn to the Lord before it's too late. I mean, doesn't Amos sound like a preacher for our day? In every age of humanity, we have needed this preacher. And it's not a preacher as in the guy who stands behind the pulpit. That's you and me, heralds of the truth. We are to be the Amoses in our culture, in our society, to our neighbors, going to them and saying, hey, I know you say you don't believe in God. I know you say something happened to you that made you angry against God. I know this, that, and a billion other reasons of why you don't believe in God. But listen, I love you, and I have to tell you, you're wrong. And here's why. You share with them the truth. That's what Amos is doing here. Do we do that, church? Do we do that? Do we see a world that is lost and dying and broken and heading for hell? One of the things that Amos says, and I'll close with this morning. Well, let's read it together as we close. Chapter 6, let's close with this. This will tie up everything together. And then I promise we'll just start chapter 1 and start working through our way next week. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. This is the scary part. Chapter 6 brings an end to the first section of the book, of where it's focusing on judgment. And look what he says as he comes to the end. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those, what's the word, church, who are at? In Zion. Wait. All these judgments, all these red flags, all these prophets, all of these things, and Israel is what? They're at ease? They're just chilling? The word ease in the Hebrew means carefree, get this, undisturbed. I'm not bothered. Things are going pretty well. Look what he says in verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Man, they're having a party. They're laying on their beautiful couches. They're having wonderful dinners, eating lamb and the calves. They're anointing themselves with these expensive, fragrant oils. They're inventing instruments to sing, and they're just having a good old time. They've become undisturbed by the sin in their life or the culture around them. They've become comfortable with not following God with all their heart. They showed up to church at the temple. They still gave the sacrifices, but there was a lot of sin in their life and they just didn't care. And Amos is sent by the Lord to call them to repentance and warn them of judgment that will come if they don't. So in a nutshell, that's the book of Amos. God is just. Each chapter is designed to show you, no matter what angle you try to attack God's justice from in his judgment, you will always lose because he is always just in his judgment. And we didn't get to it in chapter 7, but in chapter 7 he shows us, and his judgments never go too far. They're always perfect to the crime that has been committed. Amos says we serve a just and holy God. And the question is, do you know him this morning? Will you turn to him? Will you turn to him? Have you convinced yourself through the lies of the devil that you can just continue to live in sin away from the Lord, but you're okay because you're here this morning? That's what Amos is addressing here. Look at your heart this morning and say, do I know God? Do I love God? And if you are, be a herald like Amos to reach others with the gospel so that they can be saved from the judgment of the Lord, which will come and which we will read about as we continue through our study in Amos. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. And once again, Lord, I just yield myself and my time to your Spirit, drawing us to what you wanted us to see this morning through Amos. Father, remind us that these Old Testament books are not just fairy tales that happened 2,000 years ago. These aren't just stories that are relevant only to a group of people who existed 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament is the Word of God. And the truth found within, the principles found within are timeless. And I pray that we've seen just a glimpse of that this morning. Amos reminds us, Lord, that we're sinners. We're not here to beat anybody down this morning. We're just here to lovingly and graciously declare the truth, and that is, we are sinners. And we thank you, Father, that through Christ, the judgment for our sin does not have to fall on us, because it fell on the hands of the one who was pierced for our transgressions. Thank you, Lord, that we behold your holiness and your justice in your judgments, but at the same time, we behold your magnificent grace and mercy as we think about that level of judgment that we deserve was placed on Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Thank you, Lord, that Amos helps us to better understand the magnificence of the work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to be heralds of your truth. Amos, a farmer, a herdsman, yet you used him to proclaim to an entire nation your truth. May we never underestimate your ability to work in our lives, Lord. And may we lean on you to be faithful, to share the truth with those whom you have placed in our life, whether it be lost relatives, family members, whether it be co-workers or our neighbors. Father, give us opportunity, we pray, to share the truth and to warn a lost and dying world of the judgment of the Lord and to proclaim the goodness of Christ in the gospel. Oh, Father, thank you for the book of Amos. We're so excited to see what you will continue to show us in the weeks to come. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.